Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. It's living, it's active, and we give permission right now from the bottom of our hearts for your word to do its work in our lives, through our lives, and our prayer is that today your word would reveal Jesus to us. And we pray this together in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. As you know, we are into a series called Our Vision Will Always Be Jesus. And it's anchored around this idea from Scripture, from Psalm chapter 16, verse 8, that says this, I have set the Lord always before me. Have you been thinking about that verse? I hope so. In fact, why don't we hum it together? If you want to say it quietly under your breath, you can. Psalm 16, 8 says, or hums this, I have set the Lord always before me. Always before me. Very often, what you behold is what you become. What you behold is what you become. You can often tell what interest somebody has by just looking at them or listening to them. Why? Because what they give their attention to bears witness in their words and even at times in our demeanor. Things we wear, tattoos we might have, what we behold, we become. And I'm calling us together as a church family, before we ever discover exactly what God's vision is for CPC, our unique call and mission, we must set the Lord always before us, because you and I could get excited chasing a particular method or style or substance in church culture or call and completely miss Jesus, and that would be unfortunate. The beautiful reality is when you set the Lord before you, he gives you the vision and the call for your life and for our church community. Last week, Laura shared so well on Jesus, our provider. If you missed it, you can watch it online. She said something that I didn't know she was going to say, and I thought it was very profound and strong. She said, as individuals and as a church family, we do not follow a plan, programs, or principle. We follow a person. Our vision, friends, as a church family now and into its future, will not be a plan, will not be principles, will not be a program, although those things may be embedded within. Our vision will always be Jesus Christ. Next week in this series, I hope to help answer the question some of us might have, being if Jesus was walking our earth today, would he give out candy on Halloween? And what if there was a bunch of, you know, the teenagers that come through hoping that you'll give candy to them too? What if they showed up and, you know, they're you know, inappropriately dressed, it's scantily clad, all that kind of stuff in their outfits. Would he give candy to them? So if you join us online or in person next week, I hope that there'll be some insight for you on that question. This week, I want to talk about Jesus, ophthalmologist. Jesus, the ophthalmologist. Turn to Luke chapter 18, verse 35. If you have your Bibles, I do encourage you to turn there. I like it when people have their scriptures open and with them, because as you see things or hear things that speak to your heart, you can underline, you can circle things. It's such a helpful thing for you to have a physical Bible in your hand. Many of you are familiar with how to use it well on your device. Go for that. If you're at home today, online, grab your Bibles or open your devices to the scriptures. Luke chapter 18. We're going to bounce around to a couple other places as well, but our anchor text is Luke 18, beginning at verse 35. And we're actually going to look by the end at three stories, the story that precedes this one and the story that follows this one. I think there's something for us to be learned as we see what this story is paired with in both Matthew's account and Luke's account. Today, our text is in Luke, and just a few things about Luke as we approach the text. Number one, Luke is the first of a two-volume piece, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, both written by Luke himself. No surprises there. Luke is writing in both accounts to Theophilus, likely an official of some kind, not of Jewish background. somebody with influence. He calls him most excellent Theophilus. Luke, as he's penning both his gospel and the Acts, is aware, though, that he's not just writing to one individual. He's writing to a very wide audience. He's writing to Jewish converts. He's writing to Greek converts that had no Jewish background. And he's displaying the work of Christ through his own life and through the church. Luke is very obviously educated. We know that Luke is also a doctor. And Luke, evidently, is a brilliant writer. He's not simply stitching together a few stories into a nice collection for us. There is rhythm and wit in his writing. There's movement and incredible deliberate detail woven throughout his writing. 19th century French philosopher Ernest Renan said this, of all the works that he had read, and he was a scholar, he was a professor, so no doubt he had written or read thousands of works in his lifetime. He was a language expert, and he said this, there is no book more beautiful that I've written than the book of Luke. It is a stunning book. I invite you to take time and meditate on it. If you're in a place in your spiritual walk where you're wondering what to read next, consider the book of Luke and then follow it up immediately with Acts. One of the movements or techniques that Luke uses in his writing, of the many techniques, is something going on in Acts or in Luke followed by something in a corresponding way going on in Acts. And so we see in Luke, he's writing predominantly about the arrival of Christ, not just his advent, but his arrival into Jerusalem as well. In Acts, he's writing about not arrival, but of sending, the going of the church with the message and ministry of Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, everything is heading towards Jerusalem. In fact, there comes a point in the book of Luke where it says that Jesus set himself resolutely towards Jerusalem. It's early in the book, and it takes several chapters before Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. So Luke is about to Jerusalem. Acts is about from Jerusalem. It's the gospel moving out, exploding out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So if Luke is about to Jerusalem, where we find ourselves today in chapter 18 is the final miracle Jesus did, according to Luke, before Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. So there's something to pay attention to. The original hearers of Luke's writing would have remembered this. Remember the last miracle Jesus did before he got to Jerusalem? You see, Jerusalem was the place where it was all climaxing in death and resurrection. So the final miracle Jesus performed had importance. And this text that we look at today helps answer the question for original readers and hearers and us today, who exactly is this Jesus that is coming to Jerusalem? With that question in mind, let's turn to the text. It says this, Luke 18, verse 35, as Jesus approached Jericho, so remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem, now he's approaching Jericho, the following story is in Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked, what's happening? They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. So what did he do? He called out, Jesus! Son of David! Isn't that interesting? He didn't say Jesus of Nazareth. He said Jesus, son of David. Have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. What would you do in that moment? He shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. I love this. I have it underlined in my Bible, these two words. Jesus, stop. And he ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near Jesus, Jesus asked him, isn't this phenomenal? I mean, this is God in human flesh. He knows all. He sees all. He doesn't need to be told what the problem is, yet he has the courtesy to ask, what do you want me to do for you? There's something in the heart of God that's interested in what your request to him is. He is a gentleman. He doesn't want to just bonk you over the head with the thing that you're not asking for. He wants to know what you feel you need. It was obvious to everyone that Bartimaeus was blind. But Jesus was curious what Bartimaeus had in his heart to ask for. Bartimaeus answers him in the following verse. He says, Lord, I want to see. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. I think embedded in the text that we've just looked at today, there are four statements that Luke includes to help you and I see Jesus. The question in our heart needs to be, who exactly is this Jesus that's coming to Jerusalem? The question in our moment right now is, God, help me to see Jesus for who he is. How do I meet with him in this moment? There are four things that Luke, I believe, intentionally, under the inspiration of the Spirit, includes so that you and I see the magnificent Christ together in this text. The first statement is this: Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Did you notice that the crowd called him Jesus of Nazareth? Who's coming? Who's coming? What's the commotion? Oh, Jesus of Nazareth is on his way. I don't know that that was the crowd trying to belittle whoever Jesus was. It could have been Luke and the Spirit working together to make sure you and I caught something very important about Jesus. He's human. He's of Nazareth. He lived on this earth. He walked on ground just like you did. He breathes air just like you and I do. Jesus is human. Do you know what Jesus' favorite self-designation is? Do you know what Jesus spent most of his time calling himself to others? Don't you think if you were God, you might be tempted to say, listen, catch on, everybody, I'm God. He didn't go around doing that. What did he call himself? The Son of Man. Why did he spend so much time calling himself the Son of Man? I think one reason is because he knew that the glory within him would bear obvious witness to followers like you and I that he is God, that at times we might in fact forget that he's also human. I happen to be a dual citizen. I was talking about this with Tommy just before the service. I'm 100% Canadian. I was born here. My parents happened to be on a trip to Sweden when I was conceived. So like an IKEA product, I'm made in Sweden, but I was born in Canada. My dad was born in Sweden himself, and because of that, the Swedish kingdom considered me a citizen until the age of 22. Up till that time, I had the ability to apply to the Swedish consulate to retain my citizenship, which I did, and it was granted. So, am I Canadian? Yes, 100%. Am I Swedish? Yes, 100%. Am I conflicted in the Olympics? Yes, 100%. Jesus is 100% deity. And he's 100% human. You and I must not forget that God came in flesh. There's something approachable about God. There's something relatable about God. And we cannot miss this about the Lord Jesus. Luke pays particular attention to the humanity of Jesus. And one of the ways he does this is he writes often about Jesus eating. Ghosts don't eat. People do. And throughout the book of Luke, Jesus is almost always at a feast, on his way to a feast, or having left a feast. He's eating often with people. What's one of the messages there? Jesus is human. He eats. In fact, after Jesus is raised from the dead, there's a significant thing that only Luke writes about. As he's proving his resurrection to his disciples. He appears to them and they've got questions. They're wondering, is this real? So what does Jesus ask? I love this. This is one of the few questions he asks in his resurrected form. Do you have anything here to eat? I mean, that's Lyndon's question most often right now. He's 13 and it's always about food. I guess if you've been dead for 3 days and you wake up, you might be hungry too. Why did Jesus say, do you have anything here to eat? Not just because he was hungry from being resurrected, because he was human. His resurrected form is still human, and you and I have to pay attention to that. In fact, it offers us hope. There's a unique connection that we can know with God because God became like us, empowering us to become like him. You and I can have hope as well because you and I are called into ministry. All of us are called into ministry. Where you live, where you work, you're in ministry. And sometimes that can be daunting. You think, well, I'm not good enough. I'm not qualified. You know, Jesus didn't make a big deal about how good he was at ministry. He made a big deal about how the Father worked through him, and that was ministry. Jesus actually emptied himself, it says, so that he could demonstrate to you and I what it looks like for humanity to walk in dependence on the Father and in the power of the Spirit. I have a whole course that I'd like to teach sometime. I'll offer it sometime in our future here along those lines. Second thing that we hear Luke saying on purpose in this text is the cry of Bartimaeus, Jesus, Son of David. First, Jesus is referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. Second, it's Jesus, Son of David. Why is this important? Because the phrase Son of David was loaded. It meant a lot to every Jewish person that heard what was going on in that moment. When he said it, it caught attention. It may have shocked some people that Bartimaeus, although he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, changed that to Jesus, Son of David. The phrase Son of David meant Messiah. Bartimaeus had a sense of faith that Jesus was not just a human, he had a uniqueness to him, a special anointing, a special call to be the Messiah. It was a bold statement. The Messiah was expected, and it was prophesied throughout Scripture that a Messiah would come, and essentially the Messiah would be a liberator. A liberator. He would liberate people from exile and from oppressive rule. Bartimaeus saw deeper than that. But his surrounding people, his countrymen, Israel itself at the time was quite misguided in what they were anticipating and hoping for in the Messiah. You see, Israel was hoping for a political leader. Israel was hoping for a nationalist. Israel was hoping for somebody to support the religious structures and systems so there could be a revival in the land. Israel was hoping for politics and religion to hold hands and make the temple and Israel great again. That's what was going on in the heart of Israel. This is why Jesus in other places says things like this. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Who are they? Religious sects. And beware of the yeast of Herod. Who is he? A political leader. Why is Jesus warning people of that type of yeast, those yeasts? Because if people get caught up thinking that a religious structure or a political system could change the world, they've missed the mark completely. It can be easy for us, even as followers of Jesus, especially in a heightened climate of elections in our own province, and in the neighbors to the south. But friends, it must be said, if you think that the change that your neighborhood needs, that our valley needs, that our country needs, that our world needs, if you think that that kind of change is held in the hands of a religious structure or a political system, you are wrong. Transformation, the kind of transformation Scripture is talking about, cannot be achieved by good Christian principles, systems, and structures. It'll never be accomplished by your favorite party that you will vote for. Never. It can only be accomplished by Jesus Christ living out in your life and mine every day of the week. It's got to be a work of the Spirit in us and through us in Jesus' name. We cannot afford to become a people who hope for and pray for a religious systematic revival of sorts that just upholds a structure. Christian principles. Some of us dream that Christian principles could sort of be applied to the world around us. And if they don't take it, maybe we'll forcefully sort of bring it to them. Or that political systems, the one that's closest to whatever we like, they're the ones that can help change the world. Sure, they can do a good job. Sure, Christianity and religious systems can contribute as well. But friends, at the end of the day, it's only Jesus. Our vision will always be Jesus. Bartimaeus didn't follow the throngs hoping for a political liberator. He saw that this Messiah had depth to him. He came to liberate his soul and his body. So is there hope for you and I today when we see Jesus, the Son of David? Absolutely. Because we have broken souls, don't we? We know what pain is like. We have problems in our bodies, just like Bartimaeus did. And he saw this Messiah could come and bring liberty. The third thing that Luke draws attention to is the first words of Bartimaeus' response. Lord. He calls Jesus Lord. This was a loaded statement in its day. This was an important word in the New Testament. The Greek word is kyrios. Paul takes 13 books to reach more than 250 usages of the word kyrios. Luke, in his two books, uses it over 200 times. It's a significant theme in his writing. Jesus is Lord. Kyrios was a bold and in-your-face, a radical and risky thing to call Jesus. Why? Because it was a recognition that the emperor of Rome was not Kyrios, he was a farce. You see, in the Roman culture, they had begun to worship the emperors among all the other gods that they had. And many times the emperors would rise up and require this of their people. And if people would not partner in worship of the emperor, their lives were in danger. And years later, many Christians lost their lives. Certain emperors would take Christians, tie them to a pole, and douse them in oil, light them on fire to light their evening parties. Why? Because those believers would not say that the emperor was Kyrios. They would hold to the conviction that Jesus alone is Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. The gospel was so radical in its day because it was proclaiming there is a new emperor. In our day and age, it doesn't really sound like good news or all that dramatic, does it? If part of our gospel message would be like, listen, there's a new emperor. Most of us would think of Disney movies and other things or other faraway places in the world. Here's where Kyrios is a threat to you and I. You are not Kyrios. He is. In our culture, in our day, the God of our age in our Western world context is this, the autonomous self. Most of us have known what it's like to bow and worship at the image of the autonomous self. And when we declare autonomous self is not Kyrios, Jesus is, it even stings us too, doesn't it? Because we all want to be our own Kyrios. We're not. Jesus alone is Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. Is there hope for us in the message of Jesus as Kyrios? Absolutely. This saves us from totally destroying ourselves. When you run your life, it brings about destruction. When Jesus does, he brings life and life to the full. The fourth thing that Luke introduces for us to pay attention to is after Bartimaeus says, Lord, he says, I want to see. I want to see. Why does this matter? Because only Yahweh According to Jewish people, only Yahweh could heal. Why would Bartimaeus expect that the Messiah or just a prophet could do this? I suppose he could hope that there was maybe a prayer. There was something in the heart of Bartimaeus that saw this Jesus is not just Jesus of Nazareth. This is Yahweh in human flesh. Shocking. Pay attention with me. Turn to Luke chapter 4 if you like. I'll read it quickly. Jesus shows up in Nazareth, in his home synagogue, and it's his turn to read from the scroll. And it says this in verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and catch this, recovery of sight to the blind. I think Bartimaeus knew that text from Isaiah. The question I might ask you to consider with me about what Luke is quoting here is, was the Isaiah 61 text that Luke's quoting here only referring to a messianic promise, or was there more to it? In the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters are chapters of judgment. The second section, chapter 40 to 66, are chapters of hope. So the themes of Isaiah are judgment first, then comes hope. Chapter 40 is the pivoting chapter. And how does chapter 40 begin? What's going on in chapter 40? Prepare the way for a Messiah, for a prophet? No, for Yahweh. God is coming. And then as you read through Isaiah 40 all the way to 66, you'll find these moments and movements and frescoes of what the world may look like if only Yahweh would come. Israel's hope was not just for a Messiah, but that one day, somehow, Yahweh would come and his glory would fill the earth. What Israel did not expect is that Yahweh would come embodied as a human in Jesus Christ. If you look at the original text, Isaiah chapter 61, from which Luke is quoting, in the Hebrew language there, it's not indicating messianic stuff. The first four words in Hebrew of Isaiah 61 are loaded with intentional God language. It's repetitious and it's strong. It sounds like this: Ruach Adonai, Yehovah, Yehovah. Spirit, God, God, God. And it becomes translated, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. But in the original language, it's God, 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 God. And then it begins to describe what it might be like if God was to walk this earth. And one of the things named there is that the restoring of sight would come to the blind. I think Bartimaeus was on to something. I think Bartimaeus was on to something. So is there hope for us? Yeah. Jesus is an ophthalmologist. He opens eyes physically and spiritually. And you and I, if there was ever a time that we needed our eyes opened to the living God, it's now. Friends, you don't need more political drama. You need to know how to navigate the issues of our lives, don't you? How do we get our way through it? It's with our eyes being open to the living Lord Jesus Christ. So who exactly is coming to Jerusalem? Who exactly is this Jesus? Well, it's Jesus the human. It's Jesus the Messiah. It's Jesus the Kyrios, the King over kings. It's Jesus Yahweh, God in human form. So what happens when people see Jesus? Look at the final verse of the text that we read this morning. Verse 43, it says this, immediately he received his sight. Imagine what that moment was like. Which way do you think Bartimaeus was facing? I think he was facing Jesus. I mean, we have to use our imagination there. I suppose Jesus could have said, listen, Bartimaeus, I'm going to spin you around, and then whatever direction you face, boom. I think he was facing Jesus. And so when his eyes were opened, what did he see? He didn't see what, he saw a who. The first sight Bartimaeus had was the living Lord Jesus Christ. So what happens when Bartimaeus sees Jesus? I think it's prophetic, indicating what happens when you and I, or a church, sees Jesus Christ. It says this, immediately he received his sight, and number one, he followed Jesus. Number two, he praised God. And number three, when the people saw it, they also praised God. I think when somebody sees Jesus for who he is, the evidence of that encounter is discipleship, is worship. It's witness. Bartimaeus's miracle became a witness to others, and their response was to also join in worshiping God. What happens when we see Jesus? A whole lot of good. That is not our motive. Our motive is simply to see Jesus. Now, I want to take just a moment to talk briefly about the story that occurs before the story of Bartimaeus and the story that happens afterwards. In Matthew's account of Bartimaeus' healing, he actually has a friend. There's two blind beggars who are healed by Jesus. Luke maybe names Bartimaeus because he would have been the spokesperson, but in Matthew's account, he's got a buddy. The story that precedes in Matthew chapter 20 is the story of the time that James and John's mom comes to Jesus like a good Jewish mother and says, please, please, can my son sit at your left and your right hand in glory? And she's trying to hold a secret meeting with Jesus. You know, she probably thought, this is a very spiritual thing for me to do. I'm having a prayer time, and it's just private. I'm not making a big fuss. I'm not telling other people. I'm just with Jesus. I want my sons to have prestige. I want them to have power. I want my sons to do well. So she asks, and Jesus responds. And she's disappointed. And guess who else is disappointed? Word gets out to the other 10. What do you have here? You have the 12 disciples plus the mom. 13 people who cannot see. All they're trying to see is self and power, idolatry. They've all fallen to the idols of self and power. Jesus, you seem glorious. Can we be near you so that we can have prestige, so that we can do well, so that we could have power? 13 people with eyes that all work, not one of them sees properly. That story is followed by two blind men who cannot see, but see better than the 13 before them, because they know who the living Lord is. In Luke's account, the story of blind Bartimaeus is followed by the story of Zacchaeus. Another interesting play, because in the blind Bartimaeus story, you have a poor man who cannot see. In the Zacchaeus story, you have a rich man who cannot see. There's intentional things done by the Spirit and the authors to pair these stories together. What's the idolatry being confronted in the Zacchaeus story? Money. Money in and of itself is not evil unless you worship it, unless you set it before you. Zacchaeus had done so. But he handled his response to Jesus well. I think therein, these two stories that surround the blind Bartimaeus story are some warnings for us. Number one, beware. Our eyes may be on deadly things instead of Jesus. If you, like me, I'm not any better than anybody in this room, have moments where the pursuit of gain for self, the pursuit of power, the pursuit of wealth becomes our central view, our eyes have become set on deadly things. They will ultimately corrupt and crush us. Our lives were never meant to bear the weight of that kind of worship. So beware. If you, like me and others, have experienced that, it's time to change the direction of our eyes. Second thing to beware of, our eyes may actually be on good things instead of Jesus. As Christians, we do quite well, I think, generally, to notice the bad things that are out of place. But one of the works of the Spirit is to also convict us of good things that are in the wrong place. For many of us, family can be a new form of idolatry. Our children's education or their sports program or whatever opportunities we're hoping for them to, we can take those good things and set them before us instead of the living Lord. For others, it's security or health or relationship or retirement, and we take that and we set it before us instead of the living Lord Jesus. For others, it's entertainment or community or friends. These are good things, but they're never meant to be in front of us. Our lives will be crushed by the weight of that kind of worship. For others still, we can take something as great as serving or the church itself and set it before us. And friends, when we do that, we've got the cart before the horse. We can look at the responses that came from Bartimaeus' life of discipleship, he followed Jesus, of worship, he praised God, and of witness, his life caused other people to worship God. We can look at those things and obsess with even them and set them before us instead of Jesus himself. Friends, may none of us be found guilty of following a discipleship program or worshiping worship. Our favorite style, our song. Listen, I'm becoming an old guy already. I turned 40 this year. I'm the oldest guy in our house. Everybody I come across in my household is younger than me, and I feel it. And in the church world, I'm getting old too. And I know what it's like. My kids are driven nuts by it when I put on old worship songs that I love. And they're like, what even is that? And I'm like wiping away tears because I'm in glory with God. And they're offended by it. And I want to just do something to them, but that ain't right. You see, most of us have had a moment that mattered a lot to us, where God's work was connecting with us in a significant season. And so often, we embrace that season as our favorite worship season. And if we're not careful, you like me at times can find ourselves worshiping worship, a style, a song, an era, and not worshiping the Lord Jesus himself. Or we can take something like witnessing. There are, friends, there are so many different methods and models and tools that are helpful to us. But God forbid that I'd ever be more passionate about a way to lead people to Jesus than actually Jesus himself. And as God gives us a strategy and a mission that we embrace together as a church, it will be vital, it will be important. We'll give our dogged, determined attention to fulfilling the Great Commission in the way that God calls us to. And we will see fruit. We will see people baptized. But may we never become one or worshipers of, may we never become one with or worshipers of a way of reaching people at the expense of having removed the Lord from in front of us. So I want to call you with me today to respond. Maybe you could stand with me. In a moment, Laura's going to lead us in a song. You could just bow your head even for this moment. Listen to the Spirit in your soul, God speaking to you in this moment. I feel like one of the things God would be calling all of us to is repentance. Maybe you grew up in an era where repentance was sort of this nasty word and you feel like, okay, now I'm supposed to feel guilty. Don't think of it that way. Repentance is a gift from God. It's an invitation to see reality, adjust our thinking, and adjust our behavior. Friends, maybe you have set bad things in front of you. The pursuit of self, power, or wealth. And it's time to repent and remove those things and readjust life appropriately. Or maybe more deceptive still, you or I have taken something good that God has given as a gift, and we've allowed its priority to overtake that of Jesus himself in our lives. It's time to repent, to remember that that good thing is still allowed in our lives. It just belongs after Jesus, not in the way of our view of him. Would you take a moment right now and just let the Spirit speak to your heart? What may some of those things be as he draws attention to it? It could be a relationship, it could be your health, it could be security, it could be family, it could be education, sports, whatever it may be. Those aren't bad things. You don't have to ditch them. You have to reprioritize. Would you let the Spirit speak to you? Repent and ask for his help for the reprioritization this week. In your heart that you give to God. If you need to under your mask, just whisper them to God in this moment. So our first response is repentance. Our second is to ask for God to open our eyes. I want to read a passage to you while you're waiting in response there with your eyes physically closed. I'm praying for your spiritual eyes to be opened. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul writes this prayer: I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power. Us who believe. Father, I'm praying today for our church family that in this season, in a corporate way and in an individual and personal way, you would open the eyes of our hearts. Open the eyes of our hearts. Would you pray that under your breath to God right now? God, I'm inviting you to open my spiritual eyes. Help me to see you, that we may know you more, that we may know you better, that we may behold you. Last thing I want to pray before Laura leads us in a responding song. We looked at a story where Jesus healed physically. We know that he still heals physically today. He heals emotionally. He heals souls. He heals relationships. Maybe you have a need of healing in your body, in your soul, in a relationship, or in another area of your life. Would you just slip up your hand privately where you are? I'm praying for you right now. Father, you see the hands that are raised. And in Jesus' name, we are asking for the same Jesus who physically opened the eyes of Bartimaeus to release a healing word. Release a healing word and touch each person. I love it how my little Lucy prays when she's got an owie. She says, Dad, can you pray that Jesus puts his hand on me? So, God, we want to have the same faith as Lucy in this moment, knowing that when Jesus puts his hand on people, things happen. It gets better. Jesus, put your hand on people in this room today. Thanks, God. It's the Lord Jesus who brings healing to your life, to your soul, to relationships, to memories that are wounded. We receive right now, and we thank you. We thank you. Worship right now from your heart as Laura sings.
Jesus.
pray over you a blessing as we go our separate ways. Father, we're so grateful for what you do. When we give our attention to you in worship, when we open our hearts to your word, you do good things. Remind us today that this isn't just something for Sundays. Your spirit, worship, the word are available to us all week long. Would you do this in us tomorrow and the next day and all week long? I'm praying for your blessing over each person. Go with them and their families as they live on mission this week in your world. And we pray this together. And everyone said, amen, 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 amen. Hey, I want to thank you all for doing the hard work of registering and all that. Keep that up. I need to let you know just something exciting. Well, it's minor, but it's got some excitement to it. This week, Dr. Bonnie Henry and the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada provided further clarity to us that while we have a 50 maximum guest allowance in this room, staff and necessary volunteers are no longer counted within that 50. And so that means that we're allowed 50 attenders. And so if you want to help me think of a whole bunch of other necessary volunteer roles, okay, no, I don't want to take advantage of this. We're going to do it the right way. But what it does is it does help create capacity. You may have noticed that it felt like a few more people with us today. It's because we were allowed and we were able to call people off the waiting list. There was still a waiting list today, and it gives us more reason to explore how we pull off a second service down the road. And so pray with us as we go into that. Would you, there's a bunch of eyes that I haven't really met yet, so I'm going to put my mask on. I'll go out into the lobby and I hope to bump an elbow with some of you that I don't know if I've met yet. Make sure you say hi to some people. Remember, winks are safe right now. Okay, have a great week.